If you would please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We read verse 1 to verse 3. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for a good day of worship together. We thank you, Lord, for what you've already done in our hearts tonight. But now as we turn our attention to your word and strive to preach it in a way that would please you, we thank you for your gracious assistance and we ask you for it. Lord, move in our midst tonight in a powerful way, in a way that will change us, Lord. It will affect our thinking and affect our attitudes and affect our will so that we submit ourselves to you fully and walk after the Savior with all our hearts. We love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us first. We thank you for giving us life. We thank you for making us your children. And now we are ready to receive from you, and we ask you to teach us by your Spirit. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Biblical shepherding requires warning. Biblical shepherding requires warning. If we're going to be faithful under-shepherds, when you think about elders, you think about pastors, if we're going to be faithful under-shepherds, Christ being the chief shepherd, then we have to not only strive to faithfully teach the Word of God in positive terms, but we also have to be faithful to teach the Word of God in a way that calls the people of God to alertness, to sobriety. We have to warn God's people about false doctrine and false teachers. You will notice, you have noticed, this is something that is glaringly absent in the church growth movement. I mean, is it possible to have a faithful ministry? Is it possible to have a ministry found faithful, measured by Scripture, if you don't warn people about false teaching and false teachers? When you look at the pragmatic approach to growing churches, what you find is not only the absence, in most cases, of deep, rich, careful, exhaustive preaching of the Word of God in positive terms. I mean, there's even the absence of that. As we sort of skim across the surface of the Word of God, as we don't go too deep and we don't go too long, we keep it shallow and we keep it short, and in that way we try to appeal to what is fleshly in mankind and grow the church in those ways. Not only is there the absence of deep, rich biblical teaching in positive terms, there is the almost absolute absence of anything you could call warning. Warning about sin, warning about righteous living. You can't be a faithful shepherd if you don't warn. We have biblical examples of this. The greatest example, of course, is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he warn his followers about false doctrine and false teachers? Absolutely. You find it all over the Gospels, but one of the best examples that come to my mind is found in Matthew chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there is Jesus pressing home the evangelistic implications of that sermon. That's an evangelistic sermon, by the way. It's not about morality. It's about new life. But he comes to the end of that sermon and he begins to press it home upon the listeners. And he says this in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Two gates, two ways, two kinds of travelers. And Christ is pressing upon the listeners, "Now you enter by the narrow gate." Two verses wherein he basically invites people to receive the message he has delivered and trust. Enter by the narrow gate. What's interesting is, after those two verses, there are 14 verses that follow that deal with false doctrine and false teachers, because if you can imagine it in your mind, Jesus presents it sort of like this. You're traveling a road, the road you're on in life. You come to a fork in the road, and there's the way of truth that you become aware of, and then there's that road you've already been on, the road that leads to destruction, and now you're at a fork in that road, and you have the opportunity to choose the way of life. And standing right there at the point of decision are teachers who are spiritually waving people onto the road of destruction, onto their end. Listen to the next verse. "For the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them," he's still talking about false teachers, "by their fruits." Now we come to verse 21, and we often hear these next two verses in sort of a broad fashion, and certainly they can apply broadly. But I think the context is still false teachers and false teaching. Listen to the next two verses. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" What's the first thing he mentions? Did we not what? "Prophesy in your name." Preach. "And cast out demons in your name. And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Jesus warned about false teachers and false teaching. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. What about the Apostle Paul? Was he engaged in the ministry of warning? Certainly he was. And he gave us an example of this ministry of warning, both by the way that he lived and by what he taught. In Acts chapter 20, when he meets with the Ephesian elders for the last time, you remember what he shared with them. He says, "Therefore," this is Acts 20 verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert Now listen to this. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish. And that word there has to do with warning. To admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The example of Paul, as he lived his life, what did he do even with elders, fellow elders, as Peter refers to elders, fellow elders? How does he deal with them? He warns them night and day for 3 years. But it's not just his example, it's his teaching. Let me illustrate this, just one illustration. I know you know this well, but it's good to see it. I want you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. You look at the pastoral epistles, and what Paul is teaching must go on in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And one of the things that he stresses again and again in this first letter to Timothy is that Timothy is to warn the flock. He is to alert them and to protect them when it comes to false teachers. And he's barely said hello in verses 1 and 2 when he launches into this in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And on he goes. He's warning Timothy to warn the flock. He's reminding Timothy he's got to stay in Ephesus that he may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. But he doesn't stop there. Look down now to verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You've got to be faithful, Timothy. There are shipwrecks out there. And he's able to name two men in particular who have made shipwreck, and they are now a danger to the church. Then look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And really, this would be true. This emphasis would be true all the way down to verse 16, but we're just going to look at verses 1 through 3. And notice what he says. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Down in verse 6 he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And on he goes, and this warning goes all the way down to verse 16. Then look at chapter 6, and look at verse 3. Actually, the last part of verse 2 says this, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Warning, warning, warning. And Timothy, your responsibility is to teach and to teach and to warn and to teach. In fact, notice how he closes this letter, the last two verses. Here's how he finishes this letter. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit. We talked about the gospel as a deposit this morning. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. I mean, from the beginning, verse 3, to the last two verses of this letter, what is it about? It's about the responsibility to shepherd the flock through the ministry of warning, protecting. Look back, if you would please, at Philippians chapter 3. What we have in verses 1 through 3 of Philippians 3 is a great example of that ministry of warning, protecting the Lord's sheep through warning. This is what Paul is doing when he says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then he contrasts the teaching of these false teachers with what is true of the real people of God, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll begin to dig into verses 2 and 3. But for tonight, what I wanted us to focus on is really just one thing, all right? One thing I want us to walk away with tonight. When we think about this responsibility, that faithful shepherding requires warning. And when we see Paul engaging in that right here, what I want you to think about with me is this. I want you to notice what the atmosphere is for the ministry of warning. Because it's sort of counterintuitive to us. In fact, the way Paul wrote this is so counterintuitive, some believe that it doesn't even belong altogether, that somehow verse 1 doesn't really belong with what comes after it. But I believe it does. Notice what he says in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And then he launches into these warnings. He moves from joy to warning. Put together in three verses, an attitude of joy and a ministry of warning. And I want you to think about that with me. The fact that the atmosphere, listen, the atmosphere for the ministry of warning is an atmosphere of joy. It's an atmosphere of joy. We need to be cautioned about this because it's real easy for people to engage in what they call a ministry of warning, but it's not at all characterized by joy. Legalistic, proud, hateful, suspicious, ungenerous, without self-examination. I mean, standing up and warning in a way, railing on things as if there's nothing in our lives that we need to be alerted to. As if we're not also warned and we're not subject to temptation and we're not subject to things that are dangerous to our soul. Without a sense of our own vulnerability, without humility, without patience. Isn't it true to say, folks, Paul was nothing if he wasn't patient with the churches? So Paul warned, but he warned, as we read in Acts 20, he warned with tears. He warned, but he also expressed joyful confidence. And I would suggest tonight that that is the proper atmosphere for the spirit, for the ministry of warning. It's an atmosphere of joyful confidence. And these are two concepts that you see run together again and again throughout Paul's letters and throughout the New Testament, that as God's people are being warned, there should also be a joyful sense of the truth that we can be confident in our God that He will finish what He started in His people. For example, I want you to notice the attitude he expressed early in this letter. Go to chapter 1, Philippians 1, look at verse 6. Actually, back up to verse 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The same people that he's saying, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate. He says of them, I'm confident. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What do you think was the most urgent letter of Paul's that we have in the New Testament? I mean, when he is most sensing the urgency of spiritual danger, and he is almost angry as he writes the letter. In fact, at one point in this particular letter, he says of the Judaizers that he wishes they would emasculate themselves. It's pretty strong language, wouldn't you agree? What letter is that? Galatians. And you read that letter, there's almost no commendation in it, but hidden almost like a jewel in the midst of that letter to the Galatians is this, chapter 5, verse 10. Listen to what he said. This is when he's most concerned, most worried about a church or a group of churches, and he says this, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. I mean, even in Galatians, he says, I'm confident that you'll adopt my view. You will obey, and they will be punished. You think about the first letter to the Corinthians. When you study 1 Corinthians, and we did together for a long time, when you study 1 Corinthians, would you not agree? That's a church rife with trouble. I mean, think about all the things we learned about. Taking each other to court, open immorality in the church, getting drunk at the Lord's table. Some of them had even died because of abuses surrounding the Lord's table. I mean, the church is full of all sorts of trouble. And here's Paul writing a letter that's going to correct them. Now, how might you imagine you would begin a letter like that? You're aware of all these things going on in a local church. How do you think, what would the spirit of the letter be like at the beginning of that letter if you were writing it? Well, listen to how he started. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a surprising beginning, wouldn't you agree? To a church with all those problems? Was this some psychological ploy on the part of Paul? No, not at all. You know what? He understands this. That is the truth about every genuinely converted person who belongs to the fellowship there in Corinth. So that even while he was called to correct and to warn, there's still that joyful confidence in the Lord. Not a confidence station in the people, not a confidence station in himself, but a confidence in the Lord. That what God begins, God finishes. And where there's genuine salvation, there will one day be glorification. And along the way, there's going to be sanctification. So that even as I warn and call God's people to be alert and to be sober, there's still the joyful atmosphere that says, our God is able. And he will finish what he started. This is not just Paul's attitude. When you read the book of 1 John, and you know the entire book of 1 John is a great way to test the reality of someone's salvation. And in the midst of that letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, there's warning, but notice it's also joined together with confidence, which has to do with the joy of the Lord. 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." He's saying, beware. Recognize the fact there are many false prophets. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. Next verse, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," that is the false teachers, "for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Oh, there's real danger. There are many false prophets. There's real error, and it leads to destruction. But he knows this about the little children. He knows this about the Lord's sheep. They are from God, and they have overcome these false teachers, not because of their strength, but because he who is in them is greater than the one who is at work in the world. So you see these two attitudes. If we had more time, we could develop it even further. But you see these two attitudes present together over and over again in the New Testament. Faithful warning, calling God's people to sobriety and to alertness, but almost in the same breath, a joyful confidence in the Lord. Why is that? Why is it that these two attitudes are able to go together? How is it that he's able to say, "Rejoice in the Lord," and then launch right into these warnings? Because Paul understood something that we're called to understand. And that is, God is at work and the believer's working. Sanctification is a synergistic process. The new birth is a monergistic work. That was God's work alone in your soul. But having been born from above, now that you're a child of God, God is at work in you, giving you the desire and the ability to do what pleases him. So that we as believers have a responsibility to persevere. We have a responsibility to be sober, to be alert, to recognize error, to say no to false teachers. These responsibilities are real. But because God has saved us and God is at work in his people, his work ensures and guarantees at the end of the day what is going to be produced in us. So that our working is actually the expression of his working. It is because he's at work in us that we're able to heed the warnings of Scripture. We've talked about this with the warning passages of the New Testament, how these warning passages are actually addressed to believers. Why? Because believers actually give heed to them. God warns, and if you are not from the world, but if you're of God, you hear those warnings, you heed those warnings, you respond to those warnings, and you persevere. And your perseverance is actually the expression of his preservation. It's the manifestation of his preservation. So that I can warn you with all seriousness and call you to sobriety, but be joyful and confident at the same time, because his working ensures your response. And this is not only a confidence, listen, this is not only a confidence in what is going on in your lives, but as we engage in this ministry of warning, we also recognize this is how we carry out our work. We strive, we labor, we toil, but not apart from God's working. And we recognize that we recognize what we are called to do and what we're not called to do. We're called to teach the Word of God and to teach it diligently and faithfully and all the rest. But I recognize this every week. I do not have the ability to change anyone's heart. So that even as I engage in a ministry of warning, I can do it joyfully, not in some dour fashion, because you're the Lord's work. I'm just an instrument. The elders are just instruments. We're just servants. But it's the Lord who does His work in the hearts of His people. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says this, Paul describing his own ministry, he says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Right? He says, man, I am laboring with the wisdom God supplies to teach and to warn, that everyone one day may stand mature in Christ. Listen, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Did you hear that? I toil, I strive, I work, but not with my energy, with His energy that He is powerfully working within me. The same synergy is at work in the giving of ministry, even as it's at work in the obedience to that ministry of warning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says this, Paul now exhorting Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Man, Paul says, I'm in prison for the preaching of the gospel. But don't be ashamed of me. I'm not ashamed. Because I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced that all my work has not been in vain. What has been entrusted to me, He is able to guard until that day when we stand before our Savior. This is the atmosphere for warning. It's an atmosphere of joy. It's an atmosphere of confidence. Now, very briefly, notice the second thing we see in verse 1. Not only the atmosphere for the ministry of warning, but the diligence associated with it. We've got to be diligent in this work of warning people. He says to write the same things to you. Things no doubt that he had taught them before, perhaps even things that they had received by letter. But he says to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. And that particular word there that is rendered trouble, it has to do with hesitancy. He says, I don't hesitate to do this. It's not irksome to me. It's not troublesome to me. It's not a bother to me to go on warning, which is what he's about to do in verse 2, to write things like, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, and to encourage them to remember what real salvation looks like. It's not bothersome for him to continue to exhort them this way. So this ministry is embraced by Paul, but notice, it is needful for them. He says, and it's safe, it is security for you. Why do we need the ministry of warning? Because people need it. It's a way that God uses to keep them safe. And I want to suggest to you that this atmosphere of joy is vital to the accomplishment of that work, because one of the chief ploys of Satan, going all the way back to the very first temptation, is to convince God's people that there is some kind of joy out there for them that is superior to the joy that they already have in God. Or there's something that they don't have that they're going to find outside of submission and obedience and the knowledge and fellowship of the Lord. John Piper said it very well when he said, "Sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied with God. Sin is what we do when we believe sin's promise of pleasure more than we believe God's promise of pleasure. God promises joy and pleasure in obedience. Sin makes us the promise of joy and pleasure in disobedience." Paul says, rejoice where? In the Lord. Because this is the atmosphere necessary for you and I to face those who are the dogs, who are the evil workers, who mutilate the flesh. We've got to realize what we have in Christ. We must stand in the joy of the Lord so that we're not deceived. How often is it that God's people are tempted to believe they're being mistreated when they are unimaginably blessed? How often is it that God's people are tempted to think that there's something out there that will satisfy their heart when their heart is not satisfied in God? I want to finish with this attitude of being diligent to warn. Go to 2 Peter real quickly, and we're going to be done. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to encourage you to do something in your own time. I want you to read the entire book of 2 Peter looking for this combination of warning and joyful confidence. Just read the entire book looking for those two things and how they're connected. Warning and joyful confidence. But in these verses, I want you to see that Peter was committed to diligently reminding people. Chapter 1, look at verse 12. "Therefore," Peter writes, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." You see, we need to keep reminding, and we all need to keep hearing over and over and over and over and over again. You know, one of the things you discover after years of preaching is you don't have much new to say after a while, especially when you've been in some place for 14 years. I'm in my 14th year here. But you know what? I don't mind reminding you. And we all need to be reminded, don't we? Again and again and again. So let me close by asking you a couple of questions. Everyone in this place has someone, in all likelihood, that we're shepherding. Moms and dads, you have a shepherding responsibility in your home. Even there can be a sort of mutual shepherding that goes on in friendships. We all have someone that we can have an influence on them for Christ. But I want to ask you something. What is the atmosphere of your shepherding ministry to that person? Or to those people? Is it one of joyful confidence? Even when you have to warn, even when you have to correct, is there that atmosphere that I have confidence, not in myself and not ultimately in you, but I have confidence in what the Lord will do with your life? Obviously, I'm talking about people who know Christ. Does that get communicated? That's so important. So easy, Christian parents, for our training of our children to turn into something that's just constantly negative. And there's no sense of encouragement and no sense of joy and no sense of confidence in what the Lord is doing in the lives of our children. Is your ministry characterized by joy? Is your home characterized by joy? Is your life characterized by the joy of the Lord? Which gets to my second question. As we strive to live discerning lives, as we recognize the evil and the error that is present in this world, and it's all around, are we approaching these things in the joy of the Lord? Are we confident in His faithful ability to teach us and to keep us? Do we remember that greater is He that is in us than he who is in the world, and as a result, we have overcome them? May the Lord teach us to live joyful lives, to carry out joyful ministries, placing no confidence in the flesh, glorying in Christ Jesus, worshiping by the Spirit of God. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we do thank You that we have a perfect reason to be joyful tonight. You have saved us, we who belong to Your Son. You have saved us, and You keep us. Your Spirit abides within us. And though we live in a very dangerous world, I thank You that Your Son has already prayed for us in John 17. Not that we would be taken out of this world, but that we would be kept in the midst of it. As we exhort each other all the more, as we see the day approaching, as we admonish one another, Lord, I pray that we would do that in a joyful way, in a helpful way, in a generous way, in a patient way. And I pray that wherever we have not been that way, where there has been pride, where there has been an ungenerous spirit, I pray we would repent of that and recognize that the work, Lord, is Yours. Help us, Lord, to meditate on these things and to live in the light of what we've learned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.